Well, as you know, we're in a series called Kings and Kingdoms, and we're spending time reflecting on the kings of the Old Testament and thinking about how their lives and stories point to Jesus, who is the perfect King of Kings. Comparatively, even the greatest earthly kings and rulers, past and present, fall short of what a godly king should be. And yet, the darkest temptation of every human heart is to walk independently from God, to hide ourselves away from the light of His kingdom, and so we strive to be our own kings or to follow an earthly king of our own choosing. And therefore, my challenge to each of us as we go through this series is to keep these four questions in mind. Have we come to recognize that we cannot rule ourselves? We just don't make very good kings of our own lives. And by the way, this is something that the better of the Old Testament kings were fully aware of, that no matter who we might be or what position God might have granted us to fill, we are called to surrender to His kingship. Which leads into the second question. Have we come to recognize that none of the kings and kingdoms of this world have the power to save us from the darkness? And third question, have we come to recognize that the kingdom of God is the only kingdom that will ultimately prevail? And finally, have we truly surrendered our lives to the kingship of Christ Jesus? And are we walking in the light of His ways? So far, we've seen that the people of Israel desired to have a king. Whereas their desire to have a king was fine, their rejection of God as their great king was desperately wrong, as was their motivation in wanting to have a king so that they could be like the surrounding nations in culture and kingly style. And so, as we read in 1 Samuel chapter 8 to 10, God gave them the kind of king that they had asked for, a tall, handsome man named Saul, one who fitted the kingly image of the surrounding nations. As we considered last week, apart from his outward appearance, Saul didn't really show the makings of a godly king. But even though the people didn't deserve it, God graciously set Paul up to prosper as king by giving him a new heart and by equipping him with the Spirit, the evidence of which amazed those who had previously known him. And so, by the grace of God, Saul was strongly positioned to serve Israel as an excellent first king. This morning, we come to see how Saul prevailed as king. And as we do so, we're confronted by a fascinating question that I hope to shed some light on as we proceed, and it is this. How does the grace and sovereignty of God correlate with the magnitude of the choices we make? How does the grace and sovereignty of God correlate with the magnitude of the choices we make? In his sovereignty, God had appointed and equipped Saul, and yet, as we will see over time, Saul chose to be king of his own life rather than surrendering to the kingship of God, and the consequences were dire. Before we get there, let's take some time to see how Saul fared on the throne. As we reflect on Saul's life, I encourage you to take some time in the coming days to read the first 15 chapters of 1 Samuel, and particularly from chapter 8, to brush up on the many details of the story. But for this morning, let's think about Saul's kingship from the prophet Samuel's perspective. We know from 1 Samuel chapter 9 that the Lord had spoken to Samuel about who to appoint as king. And as soon as Samuel saw him, he knew that Saul was the one. On the very first day of their meeting, Samuel invited Saul to be the guest of honor at a banquet. And the day after, before sending him on his way, he anointed Saul's head with oil. and kissed him as a typical symbol of personal blessing and support. He also encouraged Saul's heart by offering him 3 prophetic signs from the Lord that all came to pass and would confirm the divine authority of all that Samuel had done and spoken about. Now, although some Greek manuscripts say that Saul was 30 when he became king, as was reflected in the version that Dale read to us this morning, the original Hebrew doesn't actually make it clear how old Saul was at this point. Nor is Samuel's age articulated in the scriptures, but we know that Saul was a young man and that Samuel was old. And I imagine that over time, Saul would have developed a fatherly or perhaps a grandfatherly affection for Saul as he had walked alongside and mentored him in the ways of the Lord. I also think that Samuel would have been a little disappointed when Saul had hidden among the baggage on the day he was presented as king. But surely that disappointment would have stirred into fresh hope when Saul had given credit to the Lord after his first victorious battle, and as the people had rejoiced greatly as they had sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord in Gilgal. What a joyful and triumphant occasion that must have been for Samuel and for all of Israel. But then again, sadness would have surely returned to Samuel's heart as he watched the rotting effects of pride and arrogance taking hold of Saul. As Saul gradually turned away from following God with a surrendered heart to enthroning himself as king of his own life. As we observe in the unfolding of his days, Saul became presumptuous, disobedient, and rebellious. The accounts of 2 great battles illustrate this well. As the Israelites grew in military strength, 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 4 says that they became a stench to the Philistines. And so the Philistines mustered to fight against them before it was too late. And the strength of the Philistine army far exceeded that of the Israelites. According to verse 5, the Philistines had 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. In contrast, as we read in verse 22, on the day of the battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan, but Saul and Jonathan, his son, had them. This would not have been a good situation to be in. And understandably, as we read in verses 6 and 7, when the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and the people followed him trembling. And clearly, the Israelites were in serious trouble. They were outnumbered and ill-equipped. I wonder if we can relate to being in serious trouble. Have you ever felt completely ill-equipped to face the battle before you? That you simply don't have the resources to overcome the challenges that life seems to be throwing at you? What do we do in times of trouble? Do we run and hide, as the Israelites did? Or do we fall on our knees before the living and almighty God? Well, Saul panicked, exchanging the calm surrender in the Lord that should be characteristic of a godly king for irreverent disobedience by making a burnt offering to the Lord that he knew was only supposed to be offered by a priest. He had been presumptuous, pridefully assuming that because he was king, there was no need to patiently wait for the priest of the Lord to arrive. He had been disobedient, disobeying God's command that related to Old Testament sacrifices, and he had been rebellious by proceeding to go about things in his own way and in his own timing. One might understand the plight of his situation, but particularly as king of Israel, he should have set the example of a surrendered heart before the Lord. The words of Samuel to Saul, who arrived shortly after the sacrifice had been made, help us understand the magnitude of the situation. "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever." And then Samuel utters words that must have been devastating to Saul's ears. "But now your kingdom shall not continue." Friends, a kingdom that continues is an attractive concept. Saul would have surely desired that his kingdom continued. But actually, the only way that any of us can have such a thing is if our kingdom is in fact the kingdom of God that belongs to us because we have surrendered our lives to Christ Jesus, who, unlike Saul, is the perfect king. Now, despite Saul's shortcomings on that day, the Israelites were victorious in battle, not because of Saul, but because God gave a great victory into the hands of Jonathan, his son. If you're not familiar with the story of Jonathan's victory, it is one of the most remarkable stories in Scripture, so do read about it in 1 Samuel chapter 14. Verse 6 captures the essence of Jonathan's faith in God, who said this to his armor bearer: "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." And Jonathan obviously had incredible faith in God. One can see why he and David, the future king, developed such a deep friendship. But should Saul not have had this level of faith in the God that had appointed him as king? If Saul had waited patiently for Samuel and not acted foolishly, would his troubles not have been proven insubstantial in comparison to Almighty God? As for you and I, verses like Romans chapter 8, verse 25, call us to wait patiently for the salvation of the Lord. And Psalm 46, verse 10 reminds us to be still and know that he is God. Have we yet learnt to wait patiently for the Lord? Or do we have a tendency to rush ahead and act foolishly, as did Saul? If the latter, we need to come back to the place of surrendering our lives before the true and eternal King of Kings. Well, authentic faith can be highly contagious. And when the Israelites saw Jonathan and his armor bearers faith and that they'd killed about 20 men, they took courage. And then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, as is written in 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 23. Yet Saul continued along the foolish path of making presumptuous, disobedient, and rebellious choices. We read in 1 Samuel chapter 15 that through Samuel, the Lord gave Saul a very specific mission with very clear instructions to exterminate the Amalekites and all their possessions because of the ongoing evil atrocities that they had committed in the sight of the Lord. Now, such a passage of Scripture might make us feel a little uncomfortable. We might ask how a holy and righteous God could command the extermination of the Amalekites. Well, as harsh as it may sound to our human ears that convey broken messages to minds of limited understanding, it's interesting for us to remember that in comparison to God's holiness and righteousness, our sinfulness actually means that we all deserve to be exterminated. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says it clearly. For the wages of sin is death. And passages like 1 Samuel chapter 15 are a vivid illustration of this fact. Yet thankfully for us, God's perfect story doesn't end in the Old Testament. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 goes on to say that the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Yes, all deserve to die because of our sins. But we have a King who died for us, and by grace upon grace, all who are in Christ are eternally rescued from destruction. Does that amaze you? As it still should, even if you've heard it 1,000 times? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? As we read in verse 7, Saul defeated the Amalekites, but he disobeyed the clear instructions of the Lord by keeping the king Agag alive, presumably as a kind of war trophy rather than as an act of kingly compassion, and also by keeping the best of their livestock as plunder. Perhaps such decisions were the most splendid and lucrative options in Saul's eyes, but both exemplified a presumptuous disobedience and rebellious attitude towards God. Once again, Saul had presumed that he need not follow God's clear instructions because he had a better idea. Of course, we need to correctly interpret what God is saying to us through the scriptures, but I wonder if we ever presumptuously ignore or twist God's word because we presume that our ways are better than the Bible's clear instructions to the church. I also wonder if we sometimes try to justify choices that we know are wrong. Would I be alone in admitting that I sometimes try to hide or justify my own sinful choices? That I sometimes forget that God knows all things anyway, and that the best thing I can do when I sin is to honestly and immediately surrender to King Jesus, who is gracious and compassionate beyond measure. Saul disobeyed the Lord's instructions to him, and when confronted by Samuel, he attempted to hide and justify his actions. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 20 says this, "And Saul said to Samuel, 'I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction.'" But Saul didn't get very far in his attempts to hide his sin because the Lord knew all things anyway and had already revealed the truth to Samuel. But also, from a comical perspective, as he was talking to Samuel, he was caught out by the noise of the captured livestock, at which point he claimed to have kept them to offer to the Lord as burnt offerings. Rather than obeying, Saul had rebelliously become convinced that he could please God in his own way and in his own terms. Essentially, he had become the king of his own life. In response, Samuel makes one of the most profound statements in all of Scripture. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22 says this, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." Friends, we might make many sacrifices. We might attend church every Sunday, and we might bring our tithes and offerings to the house of the Lord. And we might show kindness to strangers throughout the week. And those are all good things. But if Christ is not the King of our lives, all those things, if not reflective of a heart of worship, are of little worth. There is a right and proper place for sacrifices to the Lord. But God does not need our sacrifices, whatever they might be. We, however, are the ones who need to learn to listen and obey and to become surrendered to Him. And then, as we offer our very selves, then our every offering becomes pleasing to Him. And for this very reason, that he had not listened and was not surrendered to God, Saul's offering was not pleasing to the Lord. As we read in 1 Samuel 15, verse 11, the word of the Lord came to Samuel, who loved Saul dearly, and said, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." Filled with sadness and a righteous anger that Saul had not chosen to follow God, but had chosen to be king of his own life, we read in the next verse that Samuel cried to the Lord all night, and then he rose and went to Saul. Don't think of regret in this context in the sense that God had made a mistake or thinks that he should have done something differently. Rather, regret in this context is an expression of grief that God had given Saul everything he needed to flourish, and yet Saul had squandered the blessing by turning away towards sin. In similar fashion, we know that Jesus grieved and wept over the people of Jerusalem because of their rebellious hearts toward God. And friends, the heart of God is not unmoved by our sin. Nor do the hearts of our Christian brothers and sisters remain unaffected by our choices. And Samuel, as we read in 1 Samuel 15, verse 35, did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. What an utterly heartbreaking moment in the young kingdom of Israel. And I would like to tell you that Saul returned to the Lord and lived happily ever after. But tragically, as we read on in the book of Samuel, we know that that was not the case. How could the life of Saul, who was graciously equipped by God and whose heart had been changed by God, end in such tragedy? And here within lies the fascinating question, the theologically tricky question that I promised to come to. How does the grace and sovereignty of God correlate with the magnitude of the choices we make? In his sovereignty, God appointed and equipped Saul, and yet Saul chose to be king of his own life rather than surrendering to the kingship of God. Did God cause Saul to turn away? Absolutely not. On the contrary, God, in his sovereignty, has chosen to give us the mysterious gift of choice. the mystery of it all, a mystery that no honest person or theologian can claim to fully understand, is that God is absolutely in control, and yet our choices have consequences. And so Saul was given the choice of whether or not to surrender his life and live a surrendered life under the kingship of God. King David, as we will see in the coming weeks, was far from perfect, and yet he served as an excellent king. The greatest difference between Saul and David was that God was ever the King of Kings in King David's heart. David chose to be a worshiper all the days of his life. And some here this morning might say that all things are predestined, and that neither Saul nor David really had a choice in the matter. But does such a perspective align with the Bible as a whole? Indeed, Scripture speaks about predestination, and certainly very many things in this life are predestined by God, and we have absolutely no control over them. Nobody here chose when or where they would be born, nor did we browse a catalogue of hair and eye color, and of personality types and intellectual capabilities. In fact, we didn't choose to be born at all. Life itself is an unexpected gift from God. We didn't choose who our parents would be, their religious backgrounds, nor how they would choose to raise us. We didn't choose the socioeconomic status of our upbringing, and we didn't choose what kind of educational and emotional development opportunities we would be presented with in early life. And so largely, we might say that who we are and have become has been predestined and is completely out of our control. Perhaps most of all, it is also beyond our understanding how the Spirit of God moves in our hearts and leads us to repentance. Nonetheless, whatever circumstances we find ourselves in, there is this mysterious gift of choice that is ours, that has been given to us by God. And as much as the choices of others might affect our lives, so our choices affect the lives of others. The greatest choice ever set before us is whether or not to surrender to the kingship of the living God. Indeed, Scripture says that God is the one who draws us to himself, and that we have no power within ourselves to soften our own hearts to the truth of the gospel. All these things are true according to the Scripture, but God had changed Saul's heart. This is stated clearly in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 9 and 10. When he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him a new heart. And all these things came to pass that day. And then in verse 7, we read that the Spirit of God rushed upon him. God had changed Saul's heart, and yet we also see in the Scripture that Saul remained responsible for the choices he would make thereafter. So how do we make sense of all of this? Well, in 1 Samuel chapter 12, Samuel preached a powerful sermon to all of Israel. He reminded them of who God is and all that he had done for the Israelites, but he also pointed out, as we read in verse 9, how they had so regularly forgotten the kingship of the Lord and chosen to follow their own rules to their detriment. Nonetheless, whenever the people returned to the Lord, he saved them because by very nature, he is the God of salvation. Now let's pay very close attention to 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 14 and 15 of Samuel's sermon. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well with you. When Christ is King of our lives, regardless of the temporary circumstances of this world, we can truly say it is well with our souls. If both you and the King who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. What a terrible thing it would be to have the hand of the Lord against us. No king or kingdom of this world has any power to stand against such a thing. And so besides the great blessing of doing so, the very fear of the Lord, if we understand just how mighty he is, should drive us to surrender to the kingship of Almighty God. 1 Samuel chapter 12, 24 to 25 says just this: only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. As we consider our own lives, a sobering question arises in the light of these verses. Will we fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all our hearts? Or will we be swept away with the currents of the temporary kingdoms of this world? The ifs and the but ifs of Samuel's sermon and many other passages like Deuteronomy 30, verse 15 to 19, make it clear that there is an element of choice as to whether or not we will serve the Lord. As Joshua said to the people in Joshua chapter 24, 14 and 15, we need to choose this day and every other day who we will serve. Will we serve Christ Jesus as our King? Will we present our very lives as an offering before him? After all, as we will soon sing as a response to the Lord, the sun cannot compare to the glory of his love. In fact, there is no shadow in his presence. Because of the darkness of sin in our hearts, we do not deserve to stand before his holy throne. But because of the finished work of King Jesus, who shed his blood on our behalf so that we do not need to be dealt with as were the Amalekites, we are able to come before the throne of God and offer our worship to the only one who is worthy of all praise and honor. Glory be to his name, our King of kings and Lord of lords, both now and forever. Amen.